Well, in these fall months, we've got two different sermon series on the go here at Rosedale Baptist. One series through the book of Galatians and a second one on the Apostles' Creed that's happening once every month whenever we're gathered together as a church family to celebrate the Lord's table. We're now a couple sermons into this monthly series on the Creed, and so far we've defended creeds and confessions as a biblical concept, and we've also looked at the Trinitarian shape of the Apostles' Creed, which points us towards the triune nature of our God. Now this morning in this third sermon, we're ready to dive into the opening articles of the Creed, affirming our belief in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You know, friends, all around the world on this Lord's Day, our brothers and sisters from a wide variety of denominations and traditions have been reciting the Apostles' Creed as part of their corporate worship. We're going to join in now with the Church Universal by repeating the Apostles' Creed in unison. If you don't have the Creed memorized, you can follow along with the words up on the screen. And so let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed that we just recited together begins with an affirmation that God exists, that He is both the Almighty Father and the Creator of heaven and earth. And as we consider these foundational articles of the Christian faith this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. As I was preparing for this message on the Christian doctrine of God the Father, I thought and I prayed long and hard about which biblical text I should preach from, and finally landed on Isaiah 40 because it captures in a wonderful way both the transcendent power of God as Creator, but also it captures His tenderness and compassion as our Father and as our Shepherd. This is a magnificent chapter in God's inspired word that invites us to behold our God in all of His glory and majesty. And with God's help, that is what we are going to do this morning as we look at God's self-revelation to us, to behold Him and to worship Him as our Father and our Creator. Isaiah chapter 40, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough place is a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One day here at Rosedale, I hope to preach a sermon series through the book of Isaiah, which is such a magnificent part of God's holy word. But for those of you who may not be quite as familiar with this Old Testament book, Isaiah was a prophet of God who lived in the 8th century BC, and Isaiah told in tremendous detail the calamity that would come upon the northern kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians and the southern kingdom of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. As God's chosen messenger, Isaiah knew in advance that the judgment of God was about to come upon Israel for her rebellion, and the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 39, are dominated by the theme of judgment and divine discipline. Chapters 1 to 39 are very dark and foreboding prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter, as we learned recently in our studies in the book of Daniel. The first half of Isaiah highlights God's righteous anger against sin, but once we get to chapter 40, the chapter that we just read together, the clouds of divine judgment begin to break and the light of God's forgiveness and grace starts to shine through. Isaiah 40 marks an important transition point, and it begins with a word of comfort for the Jewish exiles, one reason why chapters 40 to 55 are often referred to as the Book of Consolation. A brand new era is about to dawn upon the people of God, and as Christians, we know these chapters in the Old Testament are pointing beyond Isaiah's life towards a new and a better covenant that God would one day make with his people. We know that the time was coming when John the Baptist would burst onto the scene as the voice crying in the wilderness and preparing the way for the Lord. And so, friends, this chapter is a word of hope and encouragement for the true Israel of God. It is an invitation for us as His covenant people to behold our God and to take comfort and encouragement from what we see. The Apostles' Creed, as we now know, begins with the statement, "I believe in God." But thankfully, it does not end there, but goes on to tell us exactly who this God is and how this God has revealed Himself to the human race. In our modern Western society, it is not uncommon to hear people affirm their belief in God, although it's true to say there are many people who would claim to be either atheists or agnostic. My experience is that most people here in Canada are willing to express belief in some kind of a higher power that they might call God. Politicians here in the West, and especially in the United States, love to appeal to God, to call God's blessing down upon the nation without getting too specific who this deity is and what He's like. And at the end of the day, the God of our culture is a fairly generic God who can be molded and shaped into pretty much anything we wish Him to be, or her to be, or it to be. I have a number of friends who have served in chaplaincy positions. One of the things that they've told me is that whenever they are called upon to preach or to pray in public as part of their chaplain role, they are allowed to use the word God in their prayers, but are strictly forbidden to use the name of Jesus. For as soon as they do that, they're getting too specific, too rigid, too exclusionary. And so today in Canada, it is not a cultural taboo to believe in God, just as long as your concept of God is wide enough and broad enough and generic enough not to offend anyone or to exclude any major or minor religious group. Western civilization has now shifted into a new era of religious pluralism, and belief in this generic deity is just about as far as we can go while maintaining the veneer of political correctness and tolerance. But when it comes to the Bible, friends, when it comes to your eternal destination, belief in a generic God is just not going to cut it. And the reason for that is that the God of the Bible is not willing to be created and recreated after the whims and preferences of the human imagination. The God who truly exists, the God who reveals Himself in Scripture, is a God who demands that we worship Him as He truly is and not as our culture would have Him to be. And that is one reason why the Apostles' Creed is so vitally important in its affirmation, in its first affirmation, for the God of the Bible is not a generic, mutable, culturally conditioned deity. He is the Almighty Father. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and we will bow to Him as such, or we will not bow to Him at all. Because the truth is, generic deities do not truly exist outside of the human imagination. And to worship a God that exists only in your imagination is to worship an idol. This is one of the great deceptions, I believe, in our current cultural moment. Most people here in Canada think that they're okay just as long as they believe in some kind of a higher power and just as long as they try their best to be good people. When the Bible says in no uncertain terms, "You shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The true God who reveals Himself to us in the Bible is not a God who is willing to put up with competition and rivals. He is not willing to take His place in line beside all of the false deities that we've invented. As the inspired psalmist puts it so clearly and bluntly, the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but our God made the heavens. And so while anyone is free to believe what they want, there is only one God who truly exists. His name is Yahweh. He is the triune God of the Bible, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if that's not the God that you're worshiping, then what you're really worshiping is yourself. Because the God that you're worshiping exists only in your own mind. The Apostles' Creed, in its opening article, helpfully reminds us we do not worship a generic deity, but the Almighty Father who created the heavens and the earth. By the way, we believe that not because the Apostles' Creed says so, but because the Word of God says so. And it's to that Word that we now turn. Isaiah chapter 40 is a wonderful passage to meditate on because it brings together the transcendence of God the Creator with the immanence of God the Father, the greatness and the holiness of God, which come together perfectly with His tenderness, compassion, and love. As Christian believers, it is critical that we keep both of these truths continually in our minds and not stray too far off in either direction. For if on the one hand we emphasize the transcendence of God, but forget about His immanence, we will end up imagining a deity who is high and holy and powerful, but ultimately aloof and unconcerned with His creation. And if on the other hand we emphasize the immanence of God, but forget that God is not like us, we end up creating a deity after our own image, who might be loving and compassionate and indulgent, but is ultimately powerless to save and to help. The Apostles' Creed and Isaiah 40 and many other parts of the Bible help us steer clear of both of these extremes by emphasizing immanence and transcendence at the same time. God the Creator of heaven and earth, and God the Almighty Father and Shepherd of His people. Well, considering, first of all, the transcendence of God, when we say that God is transcendent, what we're saying is that God is not like us in some respects, that God is wholly other, totally distinct from His creation. This truth of God's otherness is affirmed strongly here in Isaiah 40, as it is elsewhere in the Bible. For example, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him?" Again in verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One?" The God of the Bible is a transcendent God, brothers and sisters, a God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And so when we think about the transcendence and the otherness of God, we ought to think about those divine attributes that God does not share with His human creation, the attributes that we sometimes call incommunicable. This includes the fact that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, the fact that He's everywhere present, the fact that God is absolutely and utterly sovereign and holy in all of His works and ways. These are attributes, characteristics of our God that distinguish Him from humanity, that set Him apart, and we encounter many of those unique attributes right here in this chapter. God's unparalleled power, for example, is emphasized in verses 12 and 13. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." You know, whenever you and I stand on the seashore and look off into the distance and we see nothing but endless water towards the farthest horizon, we naturally feel very small and insignificant. But according to Isaiah, God can easily hold all of that water and more in the palm of His hand. Or when you and I go on vacation and we look up at a vast range of mountains, when we stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and our jaws drop because of the beauty and the grandeur of these things, we read in the book of Isaiah that our God can easily weigh all of the rock and the dust of the universe in His scale. The earth and everything it contains is nothing in comparison with our God. The very greatest, the most majestic sights that we human beings can conceive of pale in comparison with God. He is far more powerful, far more awesome than anything we could imagine. And the reason for that is that He created all of it. The otherness of God is shown in the fact that He is all powerful, but it's also seen in the fact that He is omniscient. Or all-knowing. Look at verse 13. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows Him His counsel? Who did He consult? Who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge, showed Him the way of understanding?" You know, brothers and sisters, I'm the kind of guy who loves to learn new things. I love to constantly and continuously grow in my understanding of the world. But you know something? We could read all of the books, all the encyclopedias, all the journal articles from now until the day we die. We could go back to university and get PhDs, and we would not even scratch the surface of God's knowledge. In comparison with our God, Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking, Carl Sagan are like little toddlers learning how to babble. All of their great learning and insight into science and physics and the inner workings of the universe is like nothing when we compare it to the knowledge of God the Creator. You and I can read a book, we can almost learn something new and interesting about a subject, but the God we worship has never learned anything that he didn't already know. Imagine that. God wasn't the least bit surprised when Watson and Crick discovered the double helix structure of DNA because he's the one who designed DNA. God wasn't surprised when penicillin transformed modern medicine because God designed bacteria and he also designed the human immune system. God wasn't amazed by pictures that are being sent back to Earth by Voyager and the Hubble telescope because he is the one who designed every planet, every galaxy, every star in the universe, and because according to verse 26, he knows how many stars he created, and he even has a name for each and every one of them. God's knowledge is so vast, his knowledge is so exhaustive, there is nothing that even comes close. That's why in 1 Corinthians we read that God made foolish the wisdom of the world, and why the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is no one like our God in his knowledge. God is all powerful, all knowing. God is present everywhere in this vast universe, and he is also completely sovereign over all things. Look at verse 15 of the text. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. It's a good word for us today. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that God is wringing his hands today and wondering what Vladimir Putin and the Russians have up their sleeve? Do you think that God lost any sleep last night worrying about Kim Jong-un and the North Koreans? Do you think that God is pacing the floor, wondering what's going to happen between the Republicans and Democrats in the upcoming election, or between the liberals and the conservatives? Brothers and sisters, we human beings worry about all kinds of things related to politics and world affairs, and these are important things. We have different opinions on these matters. But according to the Bible, there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns supreme over every earthly power, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Donald Trump is nothing compared to God. Justin Trudeau is nothing compared to God. The most powerful nations on planet Earth are like a drop in the bucket when compared with God. And long after the nations are gone, his king and his kingdom will remain. By the way, that's part of the hope sounded by Isaiah here in this chapter, as Israel was faced with powerful enemies in Babylon and Assyria. What does God have to say about these and other world powers? Look at verse 6. All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. World history is essentially a revolving door of powerful leaders and empires. The Caesars of this world, the Alexanders, the Herods, the Hitlers, the Stalins. Where are they now? God's word reminds us, powerful leaders will come and powerful leaders will go like the grass and the flowers of the springtime, but the promises of our God will never fail and his kingdom will last forever. We must never forget, friends, that God, the creator of the world, is also God, the sustainer of the world. We do not worship the God of the rationalist deists who created the world and then left it to its own devices. The God of the Bible is the sovereign Lord of providence. He is right now ruling and reigning supreme. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Our God is big. Our God is in control. And when the nations rage, when the peoples plot, when the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. Isaiah 40 emphasizes God's transcendent power in a number of important ways, but all of these different strands and attributes of our God arrive at their climax in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. God's transcendence stems from the fact that he's the one who made it all, from the smallest electron to the largest galaxy. The God that we worship, Christians, is the one who spoke a word from his mouth and brought everything into being out of nothing. And unlike all of the pagan religions of this world that almost always worship and deify the earth or other aspects of God's creation, the Christian believer does not worship the earth. The Christian believer worships the Creator. As Christians, we recognize a vital distinction between the creation and the Creator, a distinction that is not always clear in the minds of those who do not know our God. Chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul speaks about this confusion. Claiming to be wise, he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. How thankful we ought to be this morning, brothers and sisters. The God that we love, the God that we serve, the God that we worship is the transcendent creator of all things, a God who is utterly unique, a God who is absolutely magnificent and glorious. And so, Christian, behold your God this morning and marvel at what you see. Whenever we as Christians repeat the Apostles' Creed and confess our belief in God as the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, we are underscoring God's transcendence and otherness, just like Isaiah the prophet did in this chapter. But not only does the Creed affirm God as the creator of all things, it also affirms him as the Almighty Father. And that's equally important for us to understand and embrace this morning. To see God as the Creator, but not to call upon God as Father, would be a tragedy of the first order, for part of what it means to be a Christian believer is to relate to this God as a Father, as a Shepherd, as a friend. And although Isaiah 40 does not specifically refer to God as Father, the theological idea is still very much present in verses 10 and 11. Have another look at those verses. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Almighty Father brought together in those two verses. Although God is portrayed here in this chapter in highly exalted terms as the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign creator of heaven and earth, he is also portrayed in these verses as the good shepherd, the God who is tender and gentle and kind towards all those who know him and love him. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, tells the story of a Roman emperor who was parading down the street after a great military victory when all of a sudden a little boy ran off from the sidelines to meet him and to greet him, only to be stopped by the imperial guard. "Don't you know that's the emperor?" the guard sternly said to the little boy. To which he replied, "Well, he may be your emperor, but he's my dad." Not sure whether that story is true. I kind of have my doubts. But it does illustrate a very important spiritual reality. As Christian men and women, we have the unbelievable privilege of knowing the most powerful being in all of the universe and knowing him not merely as the Creator, but also as the Father. To me, that's one of the most remarkable truths in the Word of God, that God not only creates and forgives and sustains, but he also adopts and loves, protects. Christian believer, allow those truths to sink into your head and your heart for a moment. In love and compassion, God from all of eternity chose to create you. And then he chose to redeem you through the blood of his Son. He chose to make you part of his family by grace alone through faith. Our sovereign, holy God took helpless orphans like you and me who are lost and helpless and hopeless in our sin, and he chose to make us his very own. That is what we call the doctrine of adoption. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in Romans 8, where he writes that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Didn't we sing about that just a few moments ago? Abba being the Aramaic word for daddy, the intimate, familiar word for a father. And Paul goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Hear this morning, Christian. Part of your birthright is this wonderful privilege of adoption, having God as your Father and having Christ Jesus as your brother. Some people, especially those in liberal churches, like to emphasize the universal fatherhood of God. And in a very broad and general sense, there is some truth in the idea that God is the father of every human being, for indeed he is the one who created us and who gave us life. The Apostle Paul speaks about the fatherhood of God in this broad, universal way in Acts 17 when he reminds the Athenians that we are all God's offspring, quoting from one of their own Greek poets to make the point. If we are looking at things from the standpoint of creation, it's true to say that God is the father of all people because he's the creator of all people. But when we consider God's fatherhood from the standpoint of redemption and salvation, we discover very quickly that only Christian believers have the right to call God Father and to experience the spirit of adoption that we just read about in Romans 8. And it is this perspective on the fatherhood of God that dominates the New Testament, the fact that God adopts us as his children instead of us being born as his children. For example, speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of his gospel, the Apostle John writes that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to what? To become the children of God. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Although it's true that everyone in this world, every human being, has been created in the image and likeness of God, the New Testament emphasizes we enter God's family not through physical birth, but through spiritual rebirth. As Jesus put it later in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Understand this morning. The intimate experience of having God as your Father is limited to those who God adopts. And as the Scripture teaches, all those who God adopts will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and led to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is no biblical ambiguity on this point. If you know Jesus as Savior, you are a friend of God. You are a member of his family. But if you don't know Jesus, if you have not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are an enemy of God, that you are lost in your trespasses and sins. The bad news of the Bible is that we are all, without exception, born into this world as enemies of God. But the good news is that God promises salvation to anyone and everyone who will repent of their sin and believe on His Son. For God commendeth His love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if today you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you will believe in your heart that God the Father raised Him from the dead, you too can be brought into God's family. You too can call upon God as Father. The word Father ought to be a comforting word. It ought to be a reassuring word, but perhaps for some of us here this morning, the word Father is the exact opposite. Perhaps the word Father evokes all kinds of negative thoughts and emotions. Some people like myself have been blessed to have good earthly fathers who loved us, who provided for us, who protected us, who reflected the love of God towards us. But maybe others here in this room this morning have had a far different experience. Fathers who mistreated us and abused us. Perhaps even fathers who abandoned us. For better or for worse, we tend to read our own experiences of human fathers back onto God, and this can profoundly affect the way that we view God, the way that we relate to God as Father. And so, for example, if your earthly father was stern and aloof, unkind and abusive, you may tend to view God that way, and even to bristle every time you open the Bible and read that God is your Father. Or maybe on the other extreme, if you had a father who is indulgent to the point of negligence, you may have a hard time relating to the Bible when it speaks about God disciplining those He loves and chastening every son He receives. Human fathers who are strict to a fault, human fathers who are indulgent to a fault, can both skew our perspective on God and can cause us to view God in a distorted way. And so this morning, as we consider this subject of God's fatherhood, I want to reset some of those false ways of thinking by reminding you it is not human fathers who set the standard for God. It is God who sets the standard for human fathers. Sometimes we get that order backwards and we need to flip it the other way around. Your earthly father may have been deeply flawed, deeply sinful, but don't let that sour your understanding of Father God. Because He is the perfect Father in every way. He loves you with a perfect love. He disciplines you with a perfect discipline. He cherishes you as His own beloved child. Your earthly father may not have been willing to sacrifice anything for you, but the heavenly Father made the ultimate sacrifice, sending His own Son Jesus into this sinful, cursed world to suffer and die so that you might become a part of His family. Your earthly father may not have provided for you. He may not have protected you. But your heavenly Father says to you in His word, no one will ever pluck you out of His hand. You are safe and secure with Abba. And so, friends, let's make sure that we get the order straight in our minds. It is God Himself who sets the standard for fatherhood because He is eternally Father. God did not suddenly become a father in time and space. God has forever been Father, in perfect unity with God the Son and with God the Holy Spirit. And so, in a biblical sense, we see that fatherhood is not just something that God does. It's not just a role that He plays. Father is an integral part of who He is. And all of our human relationships are just a dim reflection of those eternal relationships that have existed forever in the Trinity. Whatever your earthly father may have been like, God's fatherhood is described beautifully in verse 11 with the metaphor of a shepherd. I love this verse. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that a beautiful image for God? The Old Testament, God reveals Himself primarily as the Father and the Shepherd of Israel, but in the New Testament, He reveals Himself as the Father of every Christian believer. So that Jesus can say to His friend Mary, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. to my God and to your God. In a wonderful way, Isaiah 40 brings together the transcendence of God the Creator with the immanence of God the Father, inviting us to take comfort and encouragement in these truths and to find our hope and our rest in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, the application point of this sermon is very simple. Behold your God. Be encouraged by what you see. For indeed, the Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Amen.